Sorry. At this time, the kids can join Lynette at the back for children's worship. There's a part of that prayer that really grabbed me. It's equip us for works that are too big for ourselves. There's something wonderful about that that really leads us right into our sermon for this morning, which is continuing on where we have been with the Acts of the Apostles, looking at the church in action, the church as called and sent out. And I know I've been gone for 2 weeks, so I'm going to not apologize for reminding you again that called is the word that we translate as church. It's God's people who are called out from the world to be a part of his special family, his spiritual family. And sent out is the word that we translate as apostles. It's those people who are sent out into the world, not of their own strength or their own ability, but sent out with the Holy Spirit's power. And sent out, really, for tasks that are far too big for them. And so over the last number of weeks, we've been looking at the Acts of the Apostles and specifically the missionary journey of Paul. And last week, we looked at Acts chapter 15, and Brian showed us a little bit more about what was going on at the Council of Jerusalem and also about how we might apply God's word to our lives in that situation. Now, what follows from the Council of Jerusalem is what is called today Paul's second missionary journey. It's a journey that begins all the way down here in Jerusalem, right after the council, and it's chronicled at the end of Acts chapter 15 and then the beginning of Acts chapter 16. And so as we, I want to just catch you up to speed a little bit, and as we get into our text, there's going to be any number of names and places, and it's going to be far more helpful to see what's going on the map than it is to actually be following along in your Bibles. And so I want to invite you, if you have a pew Bible, to turn to Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 6. If you don't have a pew Bible, we will get the words on the screen in just a little bit, about halfway through our, or a little less than halfway through our text. So as I said, this story really starts, and just to catch us up, it starts in Jerusalem, where at the end of Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas decide that they want to return to all the churches they've been to before to encourage the churches and strengthen their faith. And they were started at Antioch, if you remember. They spent some time in Cyprus and then went up to Lystra and Derbe to Iconium and then got about as far as Antioch. And Paul not only wants to do this, but Paul is a pretty proud man, as he talks about later, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says, to keep me from being conceited, God gave me a thorn in my side. So Paul recognizes in later his pride in that not only did he want to go and encourage the churches over here on the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea, but it was really his goal and his desire to make it to Ephesus. Ephesus is the sort of center city or the crowning jewel of the province of Asia. And so this is really where Paul wants to go. And he is in some ways trying to make a name for himself, even as he's trying to do the work of the Lord. Does that sound familiar to any of you? I know it does to me from time to time, right? Trying to do the work of the Lord, but also make a little bit of a name for ourselves. And so this is what Paul has been doing, and John Mark just simply doesn't fit into Paul's math or his equation, and so he and Barnabas disagree over whether to send John Mark with them. And so as it shakes out, Barnabas takes John Mark, and Paul finds Silas and takes him all the way up to Antioch. And so where we pick up the text in Acts chapter 16 is that Paul and Silas come to Derbe and then to Lystra, where they meet a disciple named Timothy. Timothy is from Lystra. Timothy is the same Timothy who Paul writes to later in 1 and 2 Timothy. This is where they meet Timothy, and so Timothy joins them on their journey. And they do exactly what Paul is intending to do. They encourage the churches, they strengthen the churches, and right before our text in Acts 16, verse 5, Luke lets us know the churches were strengthened in the churches were strengthened in the faith, and grew in numbers daily. And so here's where our text picks up for today, and where we're really going to focus is verses 6 through 10 of Acts chapter 16. Paul and his companions, so Paul, Silas, and Timothy, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia. So Phrygia is really small right there. Galatia is over here. And so they've made it to Antioch. And they're traveling. Antioch is their home base, and they're traveling around from place to place. And remember, Paul wants to make it to Ephesus to make a name for Jesus, but also for himself. So Paul and his companions travel throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia, right over here. That's where Ephesus. The Holy Spirit, for some reason, is keeping them from Asia and from Ephesus. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit would not allow them to either. So here's Mysia. They're traveling from Antioch, and Paul is thinking, well, if the Holy Spirit won't allow me to go down to Ephesus, then perhaps we'll go up to Bithynia, which is not pictured on, or Bithynia is pictured on this map, but what's not pictured is right here, the city, the great city of Constantinople, or Istanbul. Paul, clearly, you can see, has a thing for big cities. He's trying, again, to make a name for Jesus, but also to make a name for himself. And so they head, and the Spirit prevents them from going to Asia, to Ephesus, but then also to Bithynia and Istanbul or Constantinople. And so so they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. And Troas, you can see, is right here, right on the coast. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so I want, before we switch from this map and continue on with the rest of our text, I want to just point out one other thing, which is here in Troas is where the writer of Acts, Luke, changes from third person plural, they, to the first person plural, we. So apparently something else has happened here. Not only have Paul and Silas gone through their journey and picked up Timothy, they've also made it to Troas and met up with Luke, who until then wasn't a part of the journey, but at that point was. And it's interesting, as we continue on in this text, that this is not the path that Paul had chosen, was it? Paul wanted to go to the left, he wanted to go to Ephesus, he wanted to go to the right, he wanted to go to Constantinople, but the Lord took him to Troas, took him and Timothy and Silas to Luke, and then on from there. So during the night, Paul had a vision of this man from Macedonia. We're just going to recap a few of these verses. This man from Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, which is a little island, and then the next day went on to Neapolis, the port, and from there Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district in Macedonia. And we stayed there for several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. So again, Paul and his companions are looking for prayer, but God provides something else. We sat down and began to speak to the women, who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. Also, perhaps you've heard the term God-fearer. She was a God-fearer, which means somebody open to the gospel, but who has not yet put their faith in Jesus. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And so she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, again going down to the river, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in on the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them into the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. Just as a footnote, had the prisoners escaped, had he been responsible for them, which he was, he would have been killed anyway. And so he was saving himself from what would have been a rather painful death by falling on his sword. So he drew his sword, was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the middle of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds, and immediately he and his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Oh, I'm sorry. We're going to skip ahead here. Would you just skip us ahead to that first slide, Sarah? My apologies. It's been said that by someone in my generation, just to be clear, it's been said that the older generation, people who are not millennials, the older generation showed, what did I say? Let me get this right. The older generation accumulated things as a way of experiencing joy. But my generation, millennials, we accumulate experiences. We scoff at the older generation with all their things, and instead we want experiences for ourselves. I start with that little anecdote because over the last 2 weeks, Kaylee and I have been on quite an experience. We traveled to Chicago to visit some of our friends, had a chance to see her family in Michigan, and then flew off to Europe for just over a week and a half. We had amazing experiences all over the place, but hesitated, at least I hesitated to post pictures, in part because we didn't want the work. We wanted just to enjoy ourselves. But also, in part, because I didn't want to feed into this false idea for my generation that really the accumulation of experiences is where it's at. That you all shouldn't be jealous of not just my stuff, but of all the things that I get to do. See, there's always an interesting point at which we come to Scripture with our own ideas. And this is a passage that in many ways is really about freedom. That's about what real freedom looks like. But if we're going to understand what real freedom looks like, we need also to understand our cultures, our sort of default perception of what freedom looks like. And for many of us, it is that. It's either the accumulation of things which will make us happy and give us everything we need, or it's the accumulation of experiences. Experiences, trips, whatever we can do, wherever we can go. Something like what Kaylee and I did, which was we went where we wanted, we ate what we wanted, and we only saw the people we wanted to see. That was wonderful. But before I post it all on Instagram or tell you that you should all be jealous, we need to recognize that the kind of freedom, the kind of wonder that our culture offers us is a very different kind of freedom than the freedom that Jesus offers us. See, at one time or another, probably all of you have not been able to do something that you wanted to do. Haven't been able to have something you wanted to have or go somewhere where you wanted to go or do something you wanted to do. And usually, often in those situations, we think to ourselves or pray to ourselves, oh Lord, would you just please make a way for me to have that thing, to go to that place, to do that event. But it's interesting that in the midst of our text, something very different happens, doesn't it? Paul, on his laser-focused journey, encouraging the churches, but also planning to head over here to Ephesus, Paul is turned away by the Holy Spirit, said no to by the Holy Spirit, not once, but actually twice. He tries to turn to the south toward Asia, Ephesus, and the Spirit keeps him from going there. Then he tries to turn to the north towards Bithynia and Constantinople, and the Lord says no again. The one place it seems he doesn't really want to go is Mysia, where the Lord sends him. And so he goes straight through to Troas. But before we go on, I want to just pause for a moment and recognize that all the good things that happened in this text happened because God first said no to Paul, and then Paul sought the Lord. Paul didn't just go where he wanted to go. He didn't just do what he wanted to do, but instead he went where God sent him. And he did what God said. We don't get an insight into exactly how God prevented him from going to Asia or Bithynia. Just as many of the times we're not clear exactly on why we can't do exactly what we want to do. The Lord sends Paul on to Troas first, where they meet Luke, and then on from there to Philippi. And so all the four amazing things that happened in this text, one, they're meeting Luke, which would have never happened in Ephesus or in Constantinople. The second, the meeting of this wonderful woman named Lydia, this godly woman who opens her home to these four sweaty traveling men. Third, the experience of freedom for this slave girl, physical freedom from her masters, whom she's no good to anymore, but also spiritual freedom from the demon that had possessed her. And finally, the freedom from the jail for Paul and Silas, but freedom for the jailers and his family. Not a physical freedom, they weren't in prison, but a spiritual freedom, a freedom found in Jesus, a freedom that Luke tells us the jailer and his family celebrated with joy. So what do we make of all this? What is freedom really supposed to look like? Well, just looking at the map, but also looking at the life of Paul, I can promise you that freedom that Jesus offers, involves at least a little bit of suffering. And probably for many of us, a little more than a little bit. Sorry. Freedom involves just a little bit of suffering. Freedom also involves, as the Apostle Paul did, not just going where we want and doing what we want to do, eating what we want to eat, but going where God sends, doing what God said, or what God says. And this is really what the Apostle Paul ends up doing, isn't it? Jesus comes to Paul is following in the footsteps of the other disciples, remembering the words of Jesus, who says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And that's significant, recognizing that Paul, again, has this big ego, doesn't he? Paul wants authority, he wants power, he wants recognition for himself. But Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me." And so if we want authority, if we want power, the only place we can look is Jesus. "Therefore go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Exactly what Paul does. Right? Makes disciples of Lydia, of the jailer and his family, baptizes them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teaches them to obey everything, "Jesus, I have commanded you." And surely the promise at the end, "Christ will be with you always to the very end of the age." If you, for a moment, think of the Great Commission as an invitation to the freedom that Jesus offers, it's a pretty paradoxical or maybe even confusing thing. That in following Jesus, in giving up our authority, giving up our power and submitting it to him, in making disciples of him, pointing people to him rather than pointing people to us, that in teaching others to live a certain way, to follow the way of Jesus rather than whichever way they choose. And all those things, that's where freedom really can be found. It's paradoxical and confusing, especially in our day and age, which tells us again that we should just, that real freedom is going where we want, doing what we want, and only seeing the people we want to see. What does freedom look like for you? What does real, lasting freedom look like for you? Probably all of us at one time or another have chased freedom that looks like an easier life. We've chased down more stuff, either whether it be technology or medical advances or any kinds of things that will make our lives better, fuller, more free. Maybe you've also chased down all kinds of experiences, the trip across the sea or across the ocean that you always wanted to take, going to a certain TV show or concert or getting a degree that you've always wanted to get. Maybe in those kinds of experiences we've also chased freedom. The pursuit of freedom through our accumulation of possessions, through our experiences, really ends up being meaningless and empty. What it does is it simply leaves us longing for more. Because after we get that new thing, there's always a next new thing. After we go to that new place, there's always another one on the horizon. Freedom that our world promises is a freedom that is short-lived. It's easy to get into, but that never really delivers on its promise. The promise of Jesus, or the invitation of Jesus to freedom, is a long road, not a short one. It's a road that involves suffering and pain. It involves not getting what we want and thanking God for it. How's that sound? But it's a way of following Jesus that, again, paradoxically, lands us with joy. It ends us with purpose. It involves community, spiritual family, others to walk along the journey with us, to laugh with us and cry with us, to walk ahead of us and to shore us up as we struggle, as elders and deacons are supposed to do. The way of following Jesus is a way of dying to ourselves. After all, true freedom, the freedom that Jesus gives, involves giving up more and more of ourselves to God. And in that alone, we offer to our culture a different way of living. We offer to the world around us a way of sacrifice in the midst of people pursuing their own ends, their own goals. We offer a way of purpose, in a clear way forward in the midst of a culture that is pulled every different direction by all kinds of whims and ideas. True freedom is giving more and more of ourselves up to God, escaping the temptation to be bound up in our own experiences, to be bound up in our own perception, in building our own kingdom, or even in impressing others. True freedom is what Paul talks about when he finally does get to Ephesus. When the Lord finally takes him to that place where he wanted to go, and in getting there, he spends about 5 years in prison. He says this: God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Jesus Christ, our Lord. In him, in Christ, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. As we close this morning, I want to ask you this question. Where is God sending you? What is he saying to you? In all likelihood, it's not the place where your heart desperately wants to go. It's not the place where you think you'll find all the freedom in the world. But as you listen to him, as you follow him, as you respond in faith, right? That act of obedience, that step of obedience. As you respond in faith, God will show you that the long road, albeit painful, will take you where you need to be and where you ultimately, like the jailer and his family, will find true and lasting joy. Let's pray. Father God, we long for freedom. And we celebrate that because you wired us that way. You made us to want real and lasting freedom. But we are all too well aware that sin corrupts and distorts and distracts us from what real freedom looks like. And so in the midst of a confused and distracted world, we thank you for once again giving us Jesus to show us the way to true freedom. For giving us the Apostle Paul to give us a living and imperfect example of what following you looks like. And we thank you, Lord, also for giving us elders and deacons, for giving us leaders, both formal and informal, to lead us, again, imperfectly, but to lead us powerfully as we follow you together. God, we trust your promises and we look forward to the freedom, the joy and the purpose that you promise both eternally and already today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. At this time, if you're able, I'm going to invite you to stand and we are going to sing our sending song, Your Grace Is